I've titled the message for this morning, Suffering, Solace, and Sovereignty. But I'm gonna begin with a question. Who is God? Hopefully you're not expecting me to fully answer that this morning. I don't think there's time for that, or the ability. But I do believe it's important for us to define who this God is that we worship and praise. I often begin my prayers with, I thank you for who you are. That statement is rather broad and all-encompassing, but that's on purpose. We have an infinite God, one that goes beyond any description or explanation that we may have, or ability to find words for. But through the expression for who you are, it's my way of acknowledging an infinite God. It is important that we know who God is. The deeper our understanding of God, the more elevated our worship of him will be. And if we can learn, or even by the smallest portion, to add to our understanding of the aspect of who God is, then I believe we also increase our ability to worship him. I'll let you in on my thought processes on what to speak about this morning, and I imagine several of you going, oh, that's a pretty scary proposition. A little bear with me. I want whatever I have to say to speak or inform on some aspect or attribute of God. There is always God's love or his wisdom. Maybe it should be about his mercy or his grace. Each of these would be a good topic for a sermon. What I thought would be most helpful would be concerning God's sovereignty. As I've said, we have an infinite God, and his sovereignty is infinite as well. I do not have an infinite amount of time to cover it, even if it were possible. So I'll somewhat narrow or limit the focus of God's sovereignty to cover only one aspect of it. And maybe it's because of personal applications that I decided this message would be on God's sovereignty through times of difficulties or trials or just when things happen that just don't make sense. Most of you have never met my first wife, Rayanne. She and I started attending this church sometime in the late 80s. Might have been early 1990. She's the mother of our two daughters. She's very outgoing, friendly, talkative, you know, that type A personality. Everything I'm not. Oh, I better get back to topic. Anyway, about year 2000, became apparent that something was seriously wrong with her health. After a series of tests, the doctor came back with the news, stage 4 cancer. We went through the usual treatments of surgery and chemo for the medical side of it, along with prayers for healing both personally and as part of the congregation. It seemed to be effective, at least for a while. But early in 2002, the symptoms came back, and the doctors could only say that going through the chemo again might only add a few weeks to her time here. Rayanne felt that foregoing the treatment would be better for the time she had left. But we continued with prayer and trusting God would answer those prayers. We even kept hoping that some miraculous healing would occur. After all, we felt that God couldn't be finished with her yet, and our two daughters certainly needed her. And I must say that Rayanne dealt with the situation very well. I wish I could say the same thing. Maybe I could explain it way due to my relative immaturity in Christ. Or maybe selfishness on my part. In any case, I found myself asking God, if he is sovereign, why things ended up the way they did. I know I'm not the only person that's gone through things like this, and many here have probably gone through even more difficult. So I thought it might be helpful to address God's sovereignty in times of trials. If you would come here in evening service and attend Sunday school, you're probably quite aware that I like to frame things in the form of a question. The questions may be rhetorical or an honest inquiry, but in any case, that format is familiar to me, so I've already posed one question. I will continue with another. Is God sovereign? I think we should start it with first defining what sovereignty is and what does it mean. I'm referring to a definition attributed to Theopedia I thought was quite helpful and very thorough. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. See Ephesians 1:11. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Isaiah 46:11. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but that he does so, always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign de jure, which means in principle, but sovereign de facto, which is in practice. What does God's sovereignty look like according to Scripture? Well, let's turn to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you're seeking out Scripture verses for God's sovereignty, that may not be the first one you would think of turning to, but think about it. In the beginning, God created time. God, he needed no one's help or advice. Created, term used here's ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Didn't need anything to work with. He created the heavens, which is space, and the earth, which is matter. God created time, space, and matter, his first sovereign act described in the Bible. And this is also supported by an account revealed to us in the last book, which is Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here John describes the events in heaven. After four living creatures were proclaiming glory, honor, and thanks to God, the 24 elders fall down and worship God as creator and acknowledge that he has the right to judge and to redeem his creation. If we turn to Psalm 135, 5 through 7, for we know the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. The psalmist here proclaims that God is sovereign over his creation by saying that he does whatever he pleases, and also describes his control over all creation, but in particular this verse he's describing the water cycle. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. For I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. In Isaiah, God is refuting these man-made idols by pointing out the worthlessness and impotence of these false gods by placing them in the light of an all-knowing, omnipotent God who knows the beginning from the end. And he will do all that he wishes, and nothing he does can be thwarted. There is no other God than our sovereign God. A very familiar verse from Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're often comforted by these verses. God works all things. I checked the Greek word that's translated all. You might be interested to know what it actually means in English. It means all. That includes even trials, suffering, persecution. Well, the verse wouldn't make much sense otherwise. My son came home from school with straight A's. I'm going to rely on all things work together for good. Oh, yeah. Or I just received a raise at work. All things work together for good. Yeah, things are going really well. How about if your daughter shows up, wants to show you her new boyfriend, he's a good young Christian man, he's studying to be a doctor, and then you rely, well, maybe you should rely on all things turn together for good on that one, but the point is, God works through all things to accomplish what he has determined to be good. That may be in the here and now, but it will certainly for all eternity, for those that know and love the Lord. Second point of the sermon adds another question. What does God's sovereignty look like during suffering? Another familiar account from Genesis 50, 15 through 20. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Thus they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Without going through all the events leading up to that encounter that would be review for most of us, it was Joseph's brothers who had sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt. And eventually his brothers and father also. But now, after his father's passing, his brothers are worried about Joseph retaliating or seeking vengeance. Joseph did not take the law into his own hands, but understood that God had already judged their evil actions, but turned them into a blessing. Deuteronomy 32 through and 30, verse 39. "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." Here God is declaring that he's the only true omnipotent God. He has no superior. He has no equal. The verse clearly states, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. God is sovereign over life and death, sovereign over sickness and health. The book of Job reveals so much about God's sovereignty, we could probably just stay in that book for weeks and weeks. And if you were here last week, Jerry referenced several accounts of the book of Job, and I will refer to them as well. Job 12, 13 through 25. This is a long verse, but a series of verses. "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations. He leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Here Job is responding to his friend's accusation of Job's sin being responsible for the tragedies that he had just experienced. Job wanted them to consider the wisdom of God rather than their own. Job then goes on to make arguments for God's sovereignty. He makes it clear by a series of juxtapositions that God controls the actions and lives of men. If we go back to Exodus 4, 10 and 11, we find, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" This part of the encounter with Moses, Moses is reluctant to do what God was instructing him to do. Moses tries to get out by pointing out his limitations as if God wasn't aware of them. In fact, God was responsible for them. God speaks of making a man mute or deaf, seeing or blind. Moses is not to question God's action, just obey. God uses whom he chooses to use. In the New Testament, turn to John 9, 1, verses 1 through 3. As he passed by, he, Jesus, saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Common belief, as in time of Job, as we read through there and count with his friends, they believed that sin was the cause of all troubles. Well, sin certainly has its consequences, and sin will result in trials and troubles and all sorts of maladies, but here Jesus is providing insight that God uses, in this case, a man born blind, certainly not his fault, this blindness to bring about glory to God. Jesus proceeded to heal the man, and by doing so, brought glory to God. Next question. What is my response to God's sovereignty? Back to Job again. Chapter 1, verses 20-22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of this Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This was Job's response after losing his livestock, which in those days amounted to his wealth, his servants, his children were killed, and all of this from a series of tragedies inflicted by Satan. Job humbled himself. He accepted being brought back to where he started with nothing. Job did not focus on the loss, but instead turns to the Lord and worshiped him. By the way, the narrator informs us that God did not sin or accuse God of doing wrong. Next chapter in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. So shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, God did not sin with his lips. After being tormented again by Satan, terrible boils and physical pain, Job explains that we accept blessings from God. Should we not do the same and accept the troubles? And again, in this, Job did not sin. There are several other points in the book of Job which confirm God's sovereignty. There was a behind-the-scenes look at a dialogue in heaven between God and Satan. And it shows even Satan had to get permission to torment Job, and that God allowed it. But he set limits on what Satan could do. And also, throughout the entire ordeal, and even being confronted by God himself and corrected, Job was never told why all these things happened as they did. We only know it because we have God's word. What it is, was to bring glory to God. I'm going to go back again. We've already touched on this one, Genesis 50, 19 through 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am the place. Am I in the place of God? For you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I know, as we read this earlier, I just wanted to come back to the focus on God, Joseph's response. Joseph did not respond the way his brothers expected, but Joseph understood that God had a purpose for all that had happened, and that God was to use it for good and for his purposes. I don't know if Joseph had any additional revelation on the events that would follow, that through the years, the nation of Israel in captivity of Egypt would grow into a mighty, mighty nation. But in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Being surprised would be an incorrect assumption that because you're a Christian, the bad things would not happen. As they says, if this just happening to you, certainly does not mean by mere chance, but that it is by God's design. This verse is particularly talking about persecution. Likewise, we are to rejoice, as in James 1, 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you will meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This joy is a conscious decision to face the trials, knowing that they are designed to strengthen, conform you more in the likeness of Christ. This testing is to prove genuine faith. In 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. These verses, we are to endure trials with humility. We are to find strength through knowing God's purposes are being accomplished, and we are to be watchful. It refers to your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Your adversary indicates that we are confronted by a personal foe who seeks to destroy. And our response is to resist and stand firm with a hope, knowing nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which would be Romans 8, 38 through 39. In James 5, 10 through 11, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, let the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James, for an example, invites us to look back at Job's patient response to an unimaginable and unexplained suffering, certainly not to mention his misguided help from his friends. This verse closes with a finding comfort in the character of God, who is both compassionate and merciful. Going back to our definition concerning the sovereignty of God, of course it would fill a library, but what about the question, why didn't God keep these bad things from happening? Like Job, we may never know the purpose or the reason. Possibly the Lord will allow us to look back and see how God worked through these times to bring about a blessing. Scripture doesn't allow us the option to somehow remove, rescue God from being involved in the pain and suffering, or excuse him from the tragedies that result in people's lives. But we know God is not the author of sin, but has allowed it for the purpose to bring him glory. Everything God does, everything God allows, is ultimately for his glory. Times of suffering or trials are never pleasant, especially during the time, but we are not to lose faith. All that has happened or is happening is according to God's goodness. If you want to imagine a loved one who has passed away and now with the Lord, I doubt that even for the single moment they would regret any event, any circumstance that they went through that brought them to where they are now. Second Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. I know it's not on the screen, but I'm going to share with you. So we do not lose heart. Through our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I know Pastor Dennis has used this example before, and since I can't think of another one, it's applicable here, so I'll share it as well. The greatest evil that was ever perpetrated was the torture, crucifixion, and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this great evil resulted in the greatest good by paying for the penalty for our sins and restoring the relationship between God and us, and ultimately by glorifying Christ. That's also acknowledged in Acts 2:22-23. Acts 2:22-23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, as Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, emphasis mine, of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I'm going to close here with two quotes. One from someone you're familiar with, hopefully, R.C. Sproul. The second one, a beaver. But I'll go to R.C. Sproul first. If there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Speaking of God's ultimate authority in the entire universe. And I don't know if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. The story depicts four siblings transported into a fantasy world filled with strange creatures and talking animals. The story is full of Christian symbolism. It portrays Christ's death and resurrection being allegorically shown through a powerful lion called Aslan. When the children were to meet this great lion, one of them, being concerned, asked, "Is he safe?" Now for the quote from the beaver. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." I like that simple description of God, which speaks of his character. Yes, the road may not be safe or easy. That road that he leads us down, but we can rely on the fact that we know that he is good. Whether we are on the mountaintop or deep in the valleys, we are to rely on and find comfort in the knowledge that God is sovereign in all things and that his character never changes. He is always good. He is always just, always righteous and holy. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided us instruction through your word, even in times of trouble, times of difficulties, times when we do not understand the events that are going on around us. But Lord, we know you are sovereign. There's not a thing that happens that is beyond your control, beyond your knowledge, beyond your ability to solve. And in that we find great comfort. And in doing so, Lord, may that always bring glory to you. This we ask in Son's precious name. Amen.